I wanted to tell you this. I typically worked with children all my life since I've been in the ministry, since I traveled Neighborhood Bible Time way back in 1980 and 81. And I got the privilege of working with children. And I've typically preached to children topically. That means I take a little passage and preach out of a specific passage. And I enjoy preaching that way sometimes. But I've never enjoyed so much preaching expositorily out of a book of the Bible, and I'm beginning to see, I used to have professors in college that used to say, that's the style you need to preach. You need to take a book, or you need to take and preach expositorily out of the scriptures. And I didn't understand that completely. I listened to him and heard him, but it didn't affect me one way or the other. But the more I begin to understand this thing of taking a book and preaching it through, I could. There's 10 sermons right now. I went through the book of Philippians. I could preach 10 sermons the next 10 weeks out of wonderful thoughts from the Apostle Paul. But when you watch it and see this letter develop and you develop it as a letter, it begins to become the reality because you're seeing what Paul is saying and he builds precept upon precept. You know, in chapter one, this was a while ago, but when we went through chapter one, Paul was simply letting the Philippian church know that everything was good. Now, where was Paul at the time, for those of you who've been with this study? He was in jail. He was in prison. Well, not really prison, but he had a Praetorian guard that was chained to his hand 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He was under house arrest. And he just wanted the Philippian church to know, hey, everything's good. I don't want you to feel sorry for me because God is accomplishing through this. It was something that I couldn't do, and that was to reach Caesar's household or into the palace. Because the Praetorian Guard were special agents of Caesar that were chained to Paul, and Paul had the opportunity to witness to them, and I believe many of them got saved, and they took the gospel into the palace, something that Paul wanted to do. He desired to do it, but he had no way to get it done, and God put him in jail, put him in house arrest to accomplish his purpose, and he said, God's plan is perfect. Oh, he said, I've got doubters out there. I've got people who are against me. I'm in jail. I don't even know. I'm probably going to lose my life. But God is good because it's furthering the gospel. So he wanted the Philippian church in chapter 1 to know everything was good. But then he switches gears a little bit after he lets them know that everything is wonderful and says, you know, what's happened to me in Rome is going to happen to you in Philippi because Philippi is a colony of Rome. And there's great persecution to the Christians here at Rome. And Caesar hates the Christianity. And he could see some things are brewing. And he said, it's gonna come and hit you, and you better get your ducks in a row, so to speak. You better be sure what you believe. You need to know what you believe. But the most, he said, you need to be unified as a church. You'd better get on the same page. Now, that doesn't mean all of you think exactly the same, but whatsoever things are just and whatsoever things are pure and whatsoever things are good and whatsoever things are honest, he said, think on these things. But the key to building unity amongst born-again believers is humility. He said, put others above yourself. And so he went through and began to beg the church literally to unify around Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. And he went and gave us some of the greatest passage maybe in all of scriptures, verses 6-8, the humiliation of Christ. He said, here's what Christ did. He's the example. He left the glories of heaven and made himself of no reputation. He set aside the prerogative of deity, the riches in heaven. He took on the form of a servant, not a king, a servant, and he was made in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here, that was the greatest example of humility that was ever portrayed in life, and Paul says, he knows you, we can't do that, but that's the example we need to follow. His obedience to his Father. You know, this is quite amazing to me. Because through his humiliation, it leads right into Christ's exaltation. And where there's a humble life, there'll be exaltation. Now, maybe not in this earth. You may not win any awards or be recognized in this lifetime, but I'm telling you, if you'll lead a humble life, a life of humility, you will be exalted, if not in this lifetime, in the lifetime to come. What a great truth. And Christ knew he was going to be obedient to his Father because he knew with the humiliation there was the exaltation, and there was. Because Jesus received the name that was above every name, a name that every knee shall bow and a name that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, if you go back to the temptation of Jesus Christ when he was tempted by the devil, this is interesting to me. The third temptation, does anybody remember? Do you remember in your minds what Satan offered Jesus? He offered him all the world. He said, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you all the world. And now Jesus refuted that with scripture, but Jesus knew that this world wasn't Satan's to give. It belongs to God. Satan could give him this world, but he knew one day his Father would if he obeyed him. He knew one day that God would make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords if he simply obeyed him. And so where there's humiliation, there's exaltation. And Paul, I'm thinking for Paul now, he said, if you're going to call him Lord one day, why not make him the Lord of your life now? If he's going to be Lord and you're going to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord, why don't you make him, you can't make him Lord. God's already made him Lord, but you can make him Lord of your life. Why not now? And so he leaves the exaltation of Christ and goes right into the sanctification of the Christian believer. And in verse 12, as we've been covering it, he covered man's responsibility. What is your responsibility in sanctified life? It's not doing, it's understanding. It's understanding Christ's example. It's understanding that you're loved. It's understanding that we need to obey. But what is obedience? It's hearing. We need to understand that we're responsible for our own choices. We can't blame anybody. We gotta understand that with fear and trembling, we need to work out our salvation, live out our salvation with fear and trembling. He said, that's man's responsibility. But then in verse 13, he said, but here's God's sovereignty. Amazing verse. It is God, that's the person, which worketh, that's the power. In you, that's his presence. To do, both to will and to do, that's his purpose. Of his good pleasure, that's his pleasure. And you need to live the sanctified life. God gives you the power. God's presence gives you the strength to live the sanctified life, the victorious Christian life. Now, you have a responsibility to understand, but it's God's sovereignty that gives you the ability to live that out. But now, here's where he builds precept upon precept. Because that's verse 14. This isn't just in general. He uses the phrase, do all things without murmuring and disputing. But verse 14 of chapter 2 lends to sanctification. Do all things is pertaining to living the sanctified life. If you live the sanctified life, if you're truly living the victorious Christian life, you'll do all things without murmuring and complaining. It's one of the proofs in the pudding, so to speak. So the sanctified life will lead to doing all things without murmuring and disputing. You see, if you're living the sanctified life, then verse 14 comes into play. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. If you're not living the sanctified life, the committed Christian life, the mature Christian life, you're not living for the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 is almost impossible. Because you'll find out through my introduction that man has complained from the beginning of time. Man is a constant complainer, and there's constant complaining in our churches. There's constant complaining amongst Christians. So Paul's saying here, building precept upon precept from humiliation to exaltation to sanctification, and then the results of sanctification, you'll do all things without murmuring and complaining. You see, the biblical commands to believers is not to complain. And you'll see that from many writers in the New Testament especially. They wrote about this fact that gives evidence that the church is not immune from discontent and complaining. Matter of fact, the church today has its share of complainers. People often leave a church today because they don't like someone or like something or don't like something that was said. Many times they're dissatisfied with some minor aspect of leadership and organization or policies. You know, churches that promote self-esteem and self-fulfillment, they fuel the fire for discontentment and complaining. Churches that are devoted to entertainment create expectations for superficial satisfaction, and they continually have to try to meet those expectations. Complaining is a part of really Christianity, and it's a part of lives. It was a part of the Jews. And Paul is saying here, we'll pick this verse apart in just a second, but do all things when it leads to the sanctified life. If you will do it, you can do it without murmuring and disputations or complaining. But you know, go all the way back to the beginning of time. God created man on the sixth day, and he said it's very good. Man was perfect. But we see way back then, when Adam and Eve sinned, and immediately after their sin, we see the first complaint. It was Adam who complained immediately after he disobeyed. In verse 12 of chapter 3, the man said, and Adam said, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." It's the woman's fault. It's that woman you gave me. That's the very first complaint. Immediately after sin, Adam began to complain about the woman that God gave him and said it was God's fault. But if you'll remember Romans chapter 9, verse 20, it says, Oh, man of God, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He is the potter, we are the clay. We have no right to complain, but Adam did, and Adam's complaining was carried down into his son. Some years later, Adam's firstborn son Cain. He complained bitterly to God for when God brought down punishment for the murdering of his brother. Remember when he said, the punishment you've given me is greater than I can bear? It was too severe. You see, complaining is contagious, and we see it throughout the Bible. And so you look in the Old Testament. I just want to go back to the Old Testament just and give you some verses just real quickly. But we even find Moses. Moses, the most humble man to ever walk on the face of this earth as a man. But God called him, and you remember he went up on the mountain, and the bush did not burn. It burnt, but it did not burn up. It was holy ground. He said, "Take off thy shoes, for the place thou standest is holy ground." He put his hand in his robe, and he brought it out, and it was leprous. He put it back in, and it was cleansed. He threw down his rod, and it became a serpent, and he picked up the serpent and became his rod again. And he said, "That's the power of God, and I want you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Well, I don't know what to say, and he gave him Aaron, and they went. And if you bring them to the point where they went before Pharaoh, and he said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh got angry. And Pharaoh took the judgment out upon God's people. And he took away the straw, and they had to go out and get all their own straw. And the brutality couldn't. And their life became even more miserable than it was. And Moses returned to the Lord, it says in Exodus 5. And he said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evilly entreated this people? Why have you sent me to free them? Why have you sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy names, he hath done evil this people. Neither hath he delivered the people at all." God, it's nothing like you said was going to happen. Everything is not like you said it was going to happen. God, why did you even send me here to appear? We see Moses, even the great man of God that he was, he got caught up in complaining. Oh, God had a perfect plan. Moses got ahead of God and he complained. Then God brought the miracles, and you know the story. And the 10 plagues came down, and finally Pharaoh said, "You can go." And they left Egypt, You know, they served 400 years as slaves, and I know it isn't total payoff, but when they left Egypt, they took anything they wanted, folks. Israel left as a nation, They came in as a family, Jacob's family, and they left as a nation. But they left as a wealthy nation because anything they wanted, the Egyptians gave to them. So don't feel sorry for them at this point. When they leave very wealthy people. They leave with things, anything they wanted. The Egyptians just said, we want you to go and take everything. It's all yours. They made their way to the Red Sea, and you know the story. When they got to the Red Sea, it was too deep to cross. They couldn't get across. And what behind them was coming? The Egyptian army. Well, they've just seen God deliver them from slavery without lifting a sword. They saw the plagues that hit Egypt but didn't hit them. They saw the power of God. They saw the great hand of God that's still known throughout the history today, the power of God. They saw that. They went 3 days or they made their way to the Red Sea. And when they got to the Red Sea, they saw the Egyptian army coming. You know what they did? They complained. They complained. They simply complained. In Exodus 4, they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken the way to die in the wilderness. We're just going to die here. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth? Why not just leave us in Egypt? At least we had a good life in Egypt. Oh, slavery? They complained. And you know the story. Probably one of the greatest miracles in all the Bible. You know, you see the Jordan River, and that stopped its flow. But God stopped the flow of the Jordan River, and they crossed to go in the promised land. But you think about it, the Red Sea. This wasn't a river. This was a sea. He caused it to block up on both sides. And he parted it, and the Bible says Israel went across on dry ground. He stopped the Egyptian army by a whirlwind. Then he released him, and as when Israel got all the way across, they looked back and they saw God bring the waters together over the Egyptian army and destroy the greatest army of that day in just a single moment. Man, they began to rejoice. They even wrote a song of deliverance to God. They walked 3 days, ready to go into the promised land that God had promised them. And after the cross of the Red Sea, they came upon Marah, and they began to complain. You know what? Because the water was bitter. Exodus 15, verse 23, the Bible said, or verse 23 and 24, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah. They were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, and the people murmured and complained against Moses, saying, what are we going to drink? Man, in Egypt, we had plenty of water. You bring us out in this wilderness, and what are we going to drink? Complaining. Shortly after God took down a tree and threw in the water, and he made it sweet again right before him, and they saw the power of God time after time. Shortly after this, they complained about being hungry. And the whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They said, would to God that we died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. When we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the full, and ye brought us in the wilderness to kill us with this, kill this whole assembly with. They began to complain that they didn't have anything to eat. We'd rather be back in Egypt and eat the bread. And man, I'm telling you, they didn't eat well in Egypt. But they complained. They complained in their minds that we have nothing to eat. And what did God give them? He gave them manna. It just was there every morning. They told them to gather just enough for that day, and if you gathered more than enough, it would stink. And of course, Israel did that, and many of them, it just stunk beyond what they could comprehend. But 6 days a week, they would gather, and the sixth day, they would gather two for the Sabbath. Nothing would come on the Sabbath, and they ate. And this manna was angels' food, folks. It had all the nutrients. It had all the vitamins to make them healthy. It was sweet to taste. It was like honey in their mouth. They just had to go out and gather, and this was the sweetest tasting food that you could ever imagine in their lives. And it made them healthy. The Bible says, if you obey me and do this, I'll give you none of these diseases. Do you realize when they walked, their shoes never wore out, their clothes never wore out? God blessed in an amazing way. God provided them food when all they did was complain. Complain, complain, complain. Once again, in Exodus 17, they were thirsty and they complained to Moses, and that's where God brought water out of a rock. They complained in Numbers chapter 11 about the manna. It said, we're tired of eating this manna. We want flesh to eat. God opened the windows of heaven and brought down quail, and they ate so much quail. And they ate it when it wasn't even cooked or anything like this. It was raw, and many of them died of diseases, and the feathers and the meat was still in their mouth. They were so carnal, and they complained and they griped. They complained when it was time to go into the promised land, and simply they had to go, and God would destroy their enemies and defeat all their enemies before him. But they complained that there were giants in the land, and we can't beat the giants. They even wanted to go out and kill Caleb and Joshua. God made him to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Korah and Dathan, Abiram, just to give you other examples, complained against Moses' leadership. Said he took too much leadership, and God opened up the earth and swallowed them up. Again, in Numbers chapter 21, as the people were discouraged. This is so amazing to me, but in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 and 5, and as they journeyed from Mount Hor unto the by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Eden, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They didn't like the way they had to go. It was too steep or too many rocks or it was too hard to go. And the people spake against God and Moses. And he said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth for the light bread. Man, all they did was constantly complain, folks. Paul reminded the Jews in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament, neither let us tempt Christ as some also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents, neither murmur ye as some of them were murmured and they were destroyed of the destroyer. Throughout history, Israel complained, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, all through time, man has been part of a complaining and murmuring. It's a part of, I guess, life today. But Paul says, you live the sanctified life, you don't have to murmur and complain. You don't have to dispute God. You see, in reality, every complaint that a believer makes is against the Lord, and it's an ugly sin. Believers' failure to willingly, even joyfully, submit to God's providential will is a deep-seated and serious sin. Discontentment and complaining are attitudes that can become so habitual that they are really hardly noticed. I mean, we don't even notice it, how much we complain, folks. But I read this story. A minister, a pastor, Ed Rowell, wrote this story. He said, when I was young, a neighboring family came down with a devastating illness. Several of the children died, and the rest suffered permanent brain damage. What investigators discovered was that the father had found a truckload of discarded seed corn and fed it to the family hogs. The corn, not intended for animal feed, had been treated with something so the bugs wouldn't eat it before it germinated. The hogs ate it, and seemingly with no ill effects. But when the family hogs became the family breakfast, the family was poisoned. It seems that many of the substances, the pesticides and heavy metals like lead and mercury do not pass through the digestive system, but remain in the body always. Now, in tiny doses, the effects are minimal. But over time, the effects are horrible. That's what happens to many of us. Every day, we ingest minute amounts of conflict, anger, bitterness, disrespect, complaining. But no big deal, we think. Just blow it off. But we don't. Instead, it gets buried into our lives, and 20 years later, we go ballistic over things that we should never go ballistic over. Complaining, murmuring, griping, disputing. It's a horrible thing. But it's going to happen apart from living the sanctified life. That's what Paul's showing. He's showing that murmuring and complaining demonstrate a lack of trust in God's providential will in our lives, a lack of his grace and infinite wisdom and his love. All the numerous Old Testament accounts of God dealing with Israel complaining give us an example that are written for our instruction. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened, all of these happened for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You see, Paul tells us we don't have to. We don't have to complain. We don't have to murmur. We don't have to gripe. We don't have to dispute with God. But the only way, the proof of not doing that, is living the sanctified, mature life in Jesus Christ. And so he gives it in verses 12 and 13, how you live the sanctified life. But then he said, do all things. And that's an interesting phrase, because this is the command, is not complain. Do all things. All is simply emphasized. Don't murmur and dispute. That's what it's talking about. Do all things. All things. Don't murmur. All the murmuring and all the complaining, all the disputing. The word do is the present tense, which emphasizes a habit, a practice, doing something continually. So when Paul says it, he says, do all things. That do all things is all in reference to live in the sanctified life. The things you would do in the sanctified life, you can do without murmuring, complaining, griping, and disputing with God. But it's all in reference to the sanctified life. That's what you have to understand. It's the attitude which believers are to work out their salvation in verse 13 or verse 12. Everything involved in sanctification should be done without murmuring and disputing, without complaining and disputing. The word grumbling or complaining or disputing, or not disputing, but grumbling or complaining or murmuring, comes from the word gon gusmas. That word comes with the idea that it's something threatening. It's behind the back. It's discontented muttering people make when they're disgruntled. It's not you just do it right out in the open and come up to the pulpit here and murmur and complain. But it's all behind the back. It's all maybe behind closed doors. It's behind somebody's back. You have a problem with the preacher. You have a problem with the deacon. You have a problem with somebody in the church. And you don't confront them like the Bible says to do, but you murmur and complain. That's the idea. It's behind the back. It's the muttering and utterance of something you think you've been wronged with. It's a negative response to something unpleasant, inconvenient. It arises from the self-centered notion that it is undeserved. I don't deserve to be treated like that. I deserve much more than that. That's the idea. That's where this comes from. This verb, this idea, do all things without murmuring, complaining, and disputing. It comes from the idea in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus gave us a wonderful illustration, and I know some of you've heard it before. But it was when resentful laborers who murmured at the landowner about being underpaid. And those of you who know the story, it's an amazing story. Because there was a landowner who owned a vineyard or a fruit or something, and it needed to be picked. And he went to the marketplace early in the morning. There were some people there, and he said, why are you standing around idle? They said, we don't have any work to do. We have no place to work. And he said, I'll hire you. Go into my vineyard and I'll give you a day's wage, a penny a day. I'll give you a full day's wage if you'll go in and work. And they said, wow, great. That's not like today. But they said, great. And they went into the vineyard. He walked into 3 hours later, he walked into the marketplace, and there were some people that were idle there, and he felt bad for them. He said, why are you idle? We have nowhere to work. He said, go in and pick for me and I'll give you what's right at the end of the day. And he went in 3 hours later and he said, why are you idle in the marketplace? We don't have any place to work. Go in the vineyard and pick for me, and I'll give you what's right at the end of the day. There was 1 hour left before the end of the whistle would blow. At the end of the day, there was 1 hour, and he found some people in the marketplace, and he said, why are you standing here idle? He said, we have nowhere place to work. He said, go into my vineyard, and I'll give you what's right. They went in. The whistle blew, and everybody came out. He lined them up for those who worked the least amount of hours to those who worked the most amount of hours. He went to the people that worked the least amount of hours, 1 hour, and he gave them a penny, a full day's wage. He went to the ones who worked 3 hours, 4 hours, and he gave them a full, and then 6 hours. He got to the ones who worked all day, and he gave them exactly what he said. He gave them a day's wage, a penny, exactly what he said he'd give them. You know what they did? They complained. They said, that's not fair. We've worked all day. And you gave us a day's wage, a penny. And they worked for an hour and you gave them the same amount of money. That's not fair. It's not right. But the owner of the vineyard turned to him and said, what's not right about it? Did I give you what I said I would give you? Yes, I did. And you know what? What's wrong with me wanting to be a blessing to these folks who didn't have any work? What's wrong with me wanting to be a blessing to them, being a help to them? They were in the marketplace idle. Why is it wrong for me? Is it not my money? Can I not do what I want with my money? And if I want to be a blessing to them, I can. I don't need your permission. I've given you exactly what I said I would. Folks, that illustration illustrates the world today. God said, I will take care of all your needs according to my riches and mercy. We claim that promise that God's going to take care of us, but then we look at somebody who doesn't come to church as much as I do. They're not near the Christian that I am. They don't live the Lord for the Lord as much as I do. And God blesses them. That's just not fair. That's not right. I mean, I try to be faithful to church and I try to read my Bible. And you know what? Folks, if you do that, God's going to reward you one day. He'll give you everything he's promised to you. We take our eyes off what God's promised us and we put it on others. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying that's what's going to happen if you don't live the sanctified life. Your life is going to be filled with murmuring and complaining. And that even leads to disputing we'll look at in just a moment. But he said, do all things. That all things is a reference to the sanctified life, the mature Christian life, giving God, making Jesus Christ the Lord of your life right now, living for him. And he says, if you will do that, and you'll live in the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility combined with God's sovereignty, and you live the sanctified, victorious Christian life, you will do capable of doing all things without complaining and murmuring and griping and disputing. But if not, I think Paul's saying that that's just going to be a part of your life. You're always going to feel like you've been left out. You're always going to feel like that everything's against you. You know, the word complaining comes from the idea it's a symptom of a deep-seated spiritual problem, and that's what we overlook. At the root of complaining is the failure, simply the failure to trust God. Life isn't always going to go your way. That's why God's word teaches us to pray, to trust, to be grateful for what we have. Complaining is an emotional expression of discontent, an emotional rejection of God's providential will and the circumstances that he's put in our lives. Not everything's going to go well. Not everything's going to be good. God never promised that in Scripture. And the only way not to complain about it is to live the sanctified life through Jesus Christ. Make him Lord of your life. That's what Paul's saying. Without it, then there's going to be murmuring. There's always going to be complaining. And there's always going to be griping. Because apart from the sanctified life, it's going to happen. But one proof that you are living the sanctified life is that you don't murmur. You don't complain. You don't gripe. You see, if murmuring and griping and complaining is allowed to continue, it leads to disputing. That's why he says, do all things without murmuring, griping, and complaining. Then he says, and disputing. Because when we continually gripe, when we continue to complain, when we continue to murmur, it all leads to the fact of disputation or disputing. The word disputing is the idea from the Greek of arguing, debating, and doubting. Complaining is an emotional response, but disputing is an intellectual response. A person who continues to murmur and complain against God will eventually argue and dispute with him. We'll argue with God out of discontent. Say, I'd never argue with God. Oh, you do all the time, folks. We do all the time. When we're constantly complaining, constantly griping, constantly murmuring, it leads to disputing. That's not fair, God. Why did they get it and I don't? Why do they do this and I don't? Why are they blessed and I'm not? God, why did you give me the home you got? Why did you give, God? And then that disputation, that disputing comes up with God, and it results from murmuring and complaining. I'm just telling you, that's going to be life for you without sanctification. Without letting the Spirit of God work in your heart and life. And a person who continues to murmur and complain against God will eventually argue and dispute with him. And you'll argue with God out of discontent. Behind this sin, the reality is that we're citizens of heaven, folks. We're part of God's kingdom. But we live in a fallen world today with a temporal fleshly body. The Lord often believes, the Lord often leads us through trials and testings. And he even warns us that we can expect persecution because of our faithfulness. It is therefore inevitable that circumstances will not always be favorable or pleasant for us. See, Paul got it. He said this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He said, I've learned that what in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? Content. Who had a right to complain? Paul did. Look in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians and see that he was beaten. He was stoned. Why? Because he preached the gospel. Because he healed people. Because he helped people. He had no reason, and he was shipwrecked, and he was now he's in prison when he's writing this epistle, chained to a guard. If anybody had a right to complain, it would have been the Apostle Paul, but he said, I've learned that what in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's the sanctified life, folks. I'm not going to complain about my circumstances. I'm not going to gripe about what somebody else gets, and I don't. I'm not going to complain what God is doing in my life, because Paul realized something, that by being chained to those Praetorian guards, he led some of them to Christ, who went into the palace of Caesar, and Caesar, the palace was reached. Many were reached for the gospel of Christ. Why? Because he chose to be content, satisfied with what God was doing in his life. So he's telling the Philippian people here, if you will be content, if you'll live the sanctified life, you'll do all things without murmuring and discontent. That's the key. That's the key. Because complaining is destructive. It's a sin that literally is a deep-rooted sin. And the root is, I simply don't trust God in what he's doing in my heart and life. Listen, I know what it is. I've had my share of the battles over the last year and a half. COVID's a simple one for me. Cancer, hernia, pains and aches beyond what you can comprehend. I found myself a little bit like that, beginning to complain that it wasn't fair. Let me tell you something, folks. You learn that in whatsoever state you are, to be content. You live the sanctified life. You'll know that God isn't doing it to you, he's doing it for you to accomplish his purpose for eternity. You'll never be able to do all things without murmuring and disputing, without the sanctified life. That's what Paul's saying. He builds precept upon precept. Humiliation, exaltation, sanctification. And then do all things without murmuring and disputing. Is it possible? Yeah. But it comes by living a sanctified life. By saying, I'm content with whatever God does for my life. I'm not going to complain, and I'm not going to murmur. I'm going to trust Him. That's verse 14. Verses 15 and 16, they give three reasons why you shouldn't murmur and complain. Paul lays it right out for us, folks. I think it's a problem bigger than, well, Israel had it. Adam had it. Cain had it. Moses had it. Israel had it in a great way. All they did, it seemed like they complained against a holy God. I think the church is a little bit the same way today. But Paul said, it doesn't have to be like that. You can do all things. Living the sanctified life, you can do it without murmuring and disputing, without complaining and griping, without challenging or arguing with God. And you will see God do things that are perfectly according to His providential will for your life. And it may mean death. It may mean sickness. It may be loss of finances. But let me tell you something. God has a perfect plan for your life and for my life. We need to let Him carry out that plan. But you'll never let that happen until you learn to live the sanctified life and you make Him Lord of your life. And then you will do all things without murmurings and disputations. You can do it. Live the sanctified life. I want every head bowed and every eye closed.